We all struggle with a sense of unimportance, the sense that somehow in the drift of history and the events of the world, we don't make much difference. We can be born and can live and can die, and we make hardly a ripple upon the surface of all that is happening. We recognize that there are many famous and influential people. There are writers, and there are researchers, and there are businessmen, and there are politicians. But who am I? What difference do I make? So that while some people's names become household words, you can go two blocks from my house and they've never heard of me. What difference do I make in life? Who am I? Some people become so obsessed with fears of anonymity and unimportance that their lives become quests to become known, to make some difference. So some will work hard until they achieve the apex of their profession, and others, unable or unwilling to go that route, will seek a life of crime, so that there is some way of saying, my life is significant, it makes a difference. The Bible clearly speaks to the issue of a sense of personal insignificance, giving us repeated accounts of otherwise insignificant men and women who were greatly used by God, the insignificant whom God made to be significant. We're going to study the life of one of them, but in order to do that, we need to understand a little bit about how the Bible flows, how it's put together. I like to think of the Bible's theme and construction somewhat like a funnel that's very big at the top, but quickly narrows down to a point. And so the Bible begins in the opening verses of Genesis with teaching about the entire universe. God created the heavens and the earth, a massive topic. But quickly, within a matter of chapters, there is a narrowing down from the universe to the world, to animal life, to man. But the narrowing process continues, particularly through Genesis, not to just focus upon all of the human race, but to focus particularly upon one thread that runs through the human race, through one family that becomes a nation, and specifically through one tribe within that nation, and eventually, till the narrowing process has completed and come to its point in the Gospels, Jesus Christ. Lots of other things happen besides what the Bible records. Lots of things happened in ancient times, in ancient Israel. Lots of things happened that were very important. But all could not be told. And so the Bible authors, under the instruction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to exclude a great deal that was very important. But it couldn't be recorded because it was not germane to the basic thrust and theme of the Word of God. And that is man's redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we find that narrowing process as it takes place through the book of Genesis, coming in on the family of Isaac. And twin sons are born, Jacob and Esau. But the messianic line leading to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, can only go through one of the twins. And so Jacob, surprisingly, of the two, is chosen. And Esau, whom you would think in the terms of that culture and that day should have been chosen, is excluded. Does that mean that Esau is forgotten? Does that mean he's unimportant? Does that mean he doesn't count because he's part of that group that most of us would include ourselves in, the group of the insignificant? By no means. God made promises to Esau. He said, Esau, you'll be blessed. Esau, you'll be a great nation. And so the 36th chapter of Genesis is a chapter that tells the story of Esau's family. And we're not going to take the time to read it today, basically because it's just a list of names. But it isn't just a list of names. Those are real people that lived in a real time and had real experiences. And they were significant enough to God that He included their names in Holy Writ. They were a nation renamed Edom, a nation that reappears throughout the narrative of Old Testament history. They're a nation that had kings and chiefs and lands and accomplishments. They were an important and significant people. The Bible's storyline leaves Esau, departs in other directions. But God does not forget Esau. Instead, he blesses him, he touches him, he remembers him. But the Bible story goes on, and it focuses on Jacob, and then upon Jacob's 12 sons. But most significantly, the messianic line goes through one of those sons, through Judah, and through his tribe, eventually on down through time to Jesus Christ. But what about the other 11 sons? Because they are excluded, are they unimportant? Are they insignificant? Are they to be forgotten? By no means. And amazingly, and somewhat as a tangent from the main theme of the Bible, the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, the largest segment given to the biography of any of those discussed in this book, is given to a man not in the messianic line. His name is Joseph. Joseph, we're a lot like him. We're a lot like him in that he is part of that crowd called the insignificant. He was not a central figure in the redemptive line of the Bible. He was ineligible to become the chief political leader of his day, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was born in the wrong nation, in the wrong family. He was born into a family where seniority was important for sons. The oldest son was to be the new head of the family. He would receive the wealth. He would receive the power. He would receive the notoriety. But Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. He was almost the bottom one in the list. He was almost the least important. And yet Joseph, whom we would guess to be insignificant, was faithful to God even in the midst of his insignificance, his obscurity, and in the midst of his adversities. As a result, he became God's instrument of the hour. It was because of Joseph that the messianic line was preserved through times of famine and drought. Joseph became famous. The Pharaoh of Egypt, who was the king of the day, the head of the most powerful nation, he would be forgotten in history were it not for a Hebrew slave who was brought into his nation. Even now, 4,000 years later, in a Western culture, thousands of miles away, the most common name given to sons in our society is that of the once insignificant Joseph. That's because insignificant men and women in the hands of the Master leave an indelible mark for God in this world. Last week, a few days ago, while driving from the East Coast to here, we stopped in Youngstown, Ohio, and we stayed at a motel there and struck up a conversation by the indoor pool with a family whose children were swimming in the pool with ours. And eventually, the course of the conversation led around to matters of church and of spiritual concern. We discovered that the woman, the wife and mother of that family, had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through the ministry of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles. The next day, while driving along through the states in between, I thought about that. And I remembered a remark that I heard from the lips of Lloyd Ogilvie, who is now the pastor of that church that has had a great impact across the nation through the years. He said that the greatness and the fame of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, its impact upon several generations, was not primarily because of its famous pastors, but was primarily because of Henrietta Mears, the woman who for many years was the director of Christian education on the staff of that large church. Now, we would guess that a woman in that role in a large Presbyterian church in a huge metropolitan area would not have a particularly significant ministry. But because of that, what we might have thought to be insignificant life, a church has had an impact, pastors have had an impact, lives have been changed that now affect another generation many, many miles away in many, many homes across America. The application is simple. Most of us who are insignificant, insignificant Josephs, can be used of God in a special way. God prepares us for his service. He did that with Joseph. And he does that for us. And perhaps we can understand a little bit more and live out that struggle of insignificance and find meaning from God as we study the biography of this man of long ago. Let's look at some of the ways that God used to prepare him for a place of ministry. The first is his father's godly influence. Verse 2 of chapter 37 says, this is the history of the family of Jacob. You know already that the Bible, or the book of Genesis rather, is divided up into sections according to family histories. This is Jacob's section. Except the story immediately switches away from Jacob to Joseph. Little more is said about Jacob from then on. This is no error. Jacob's life story is told in the actions and the words of his sons, and especially Jacob, which is a sharp reminder to us as parents that in many ways our biography is not being written, but shall be written in the lives and in the words and the actions of our children in days ahead. When I first read this chapter, I want to get the picture of a beautiful family life, and that's what produced the kind of leader that Joseph became. But as I read it and reread it, I got a picture of Joseph that wasn't all positive. And I read a picture of family life that wasn't all placid. Things weren't as we might imagine they should be. Joseph appears to be self-righteous, appears to be spoiled. He's a tattletale. As soon as his brothers do something wrong, he gets the opportunity, he runs home, and he says, "Father, you'll never guess what my brothers did." Didn't you love kids like that when you were the one that tattled, but if you were the others that were tattled on, you don't like that kind of people. And then in verse 3, it says that he was given a special coat by his father. Back in 1611, when the King James Version was translated into English, the Hebrew word there was sort of unknown. And so the translators took a guess and called it a coat of many colors. More recent research has told us a little bit more about what that word means. And so now we have a modern translation that says it was a long robe with sleeves. And you think, oh, big deal. Most robes have sleeves. But that was significant. You see, they were in a family situation where everybody had to work, or almost everybody had to work. You notice that later on when the dreams come, they're all gathering sheaves. You notice when they're pasturing up in Shechem that all the sons went to take care of the livestock. They were a working family. And working people that are out taking care of livestock and working on the farm in those days wore sleeveless garments because they got their arms dirty. That is, everybody but one person wore sleeveless garments. The superintendent, the foreman, the boss, he could wear long sleeves because he didn't get dirty. He just stood there and told everybody else what to do. And so when Jacob gave that special robe with long sleeves to his son Joseph, he was saying son number 11 will be the boss, the superintendent, over all the other sons. And so in that family, there was favoritism, there was spoiling, there was tattling, there was hatred, there was jealousy, there was adversity, until not even a civil word could be spoken when the sons of Jacob saw their brother Joseph. That isn't a particularly pleasant picture. But we need to note something. And that is that the best of families have problems. We sometimes tend to look at families from a distance and say, if my marriage was like their marriage, if our kids were like their kids, I mean, their kids are perfect. You know, I'm sure that when they were 10 days old and they got a penny, you know, they probably tithed a tenth of the penny. They're such good kids, and they always sit right up in church, and they're perfectly behaved. And the wife, she's probably never burned toast, and the husband, he probably has never grumbled about. Everything's always fine. Now, I'll assure you that when you make that assessment of somebody's family, all that proves is you don't know very much about that family. You've never been on the inside. There are no perfect families. The best of families have their stresses and their struggles. The best of families have arguments and tensions. The best of families have problems with playing favorites and playing one member of the family against the other. You can't always see it from the outside, but those who are on the inside know it's true. Well, then what happened? You see, the difference was not that Jacob had a problem-free home. The difference is that Jacob was a man of God. Sure, he failed. Sure, he sinned. Sure, he played favorite. Sure, he was anything but the perfect father. But somehow through all of that, shone through the fact that he was a man of God. And that was what filtered to the top. That was what surfaced. And that was what had an impact upon the life of Joseph that was so great that he remained faithful to Jehovah God, even in later years when he was tempted in Potiphar's bedroom or in Pharaoh's courtroom. A godly father. And that was a plus. And it's a plus that a lot of us share. Maybe it's a plus that you don't have. But don't think they were all pluses for Joseph, because they weren't. There were minuses as well. It was the minus of that second way that God used, that warning example of wicked brothers. Joseph's brothers repeatedly acted out examples of wickedness. Now you look as I trace through some of these. In verse 2, Joseph gives an ill report. Now he may have been a tattletale, but it means they were doing something that was wrong, bad behavior. Look at verse 4. They hated him. Verse 5. They hated him the more. Verse 8, they hated him yet more. They're running out of superlatives here, how much they hated him. Verse 10, they rebuked him. Verse 11, they were jealous of him. Verse 18, they conspired to kill him. Verse 19, they called him names. Verse 23, they stripped him, stole his robe, and threw him in a pit. Verse 28, they sold him into slavery. Verse 31, they deceived old Jacob, their father. Verse 35, when their father is almost going to die because he's so heartbroken over Joseph's death, they didn't even have the compassion to tell their father that Joseph wasn't really dead. Wicked men. What's gotten you down lately? What's the struggle that you face? Someone doesn't like you? Seemed like no one liked Joseph. Someone's plotting against you? People are teaming up against you. Someone's called you names. Someone's taken advantage of you. I suspect there's nothing that's happened to any of us that wasn't there experienced by Joseph. The issue is not the sin of others or the injustices that you suffer. The issue is how we respond. Everyone is a victim of injustice, and everyone suffers from the hatred of others, and everyone is afflicted by the jealousies of those that are close by. The question is what we do with it, how we respond. Joseph allowed the wickedness of his brothers to become to him an example to be avoided. And so the adversities of Hebron and the adversities at Dothan strengthened him and became building blocks that later were exposed in his character and his behavior in the courts of Egypt. At the same time, God provided a third way of preparing him for leadership, and that was through supernatural encouragement. God used dreams. Dreams to show Joseph that he was special. I don't believe that Joseph understood all the implications of these dreams. He didn't envision that someday he would be the number two ruler in the nation of Egypt. He didn't know all of that stuff that was to come. But he knew that he was special to God. And God had given him that special encouragement that was to get him through the difficult times, just as God gives us special encouragement. I believe that. I believe that no matter what the difficulty that we face, God gives an adequate encouragement to keep us balanced through that experience. If you're like me, lots of times I become so focused in upon the difficulty and the problem that I neglect the encouragement that God has provided. Somehow I think it's small in comparison to my problems. But God keeps those scales level. And so he provides special encouragement for us. Maybe through a dream. Maybe through a special verse of scripture. Maybe through the encouraging word of a fellow believer. Maybe through a sermon or a church service or a Sunday school class or an answer to prayer. But God gives those special encouragements. Supernatural encouragement, so that God never allows the discouragement to outweigh the hope. God never permits the adversity to outdistance his promises. And we don't depend upon the weak thread of a dream. We have the sure encouragement that comes from the Comforter who lives within us. The Holy Spirit himself, God indwells us as believers. We have the promises of Jesus Christ. We have the Word of God the Father. We have the authority of Scripture that tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He encourages us, even insignificant us. A fourth way in Joseph's life was the actual preservation of life. His brothers were determined to murder him. Only Reuben and Judah had dissenting opinions from the conspiracy of the majority of nine. I believe that we here face a great theological and practical dilemma. The question is, can the ravages of sin foil the plans of God? Or more specifically, does God helplessly stand by while murder or accident or disease snuffs out the life of someone whom God has claimed and announced to be his own? It's not an easy question. Now, I know we can come up with some pat answers, but somehow when you're facing death or facing the death of your loved one, those pat answers aren't always as smooth as they seem at other times. How do we resolve it? Well, we recognize for one thing that such tragedies dare not be blamed upon God. They are the terrible and often indiscriminate effects of sin in the world. We live in a world that's been spoiled by sin. And as a result, we have disease and we have horrible tragedies. We have things like a bus screaming through the night with brakes off in Quebec until 41 retarded and handicapped people plunge to their death in a cold lake. Does that mean that there were specific sins in their lives? No. That's one of the prices of sin in the world. Does that mean that when the ravaging floods take out entire towns in Texas, that God's to blame? No, it doesn't. It means that sin has again shown its ugly head. At the same time that we recognize that, we also recognize that God is ultimately sovereign and that his servants cannot die without his consent. That means that if on the way home today after this service I am killed in an automobile accident, it does not mean that God caused it, but I believe that God consented to it. In his wisdom, and I do not pretend to understand his wisdom or thinking, he sometimes overrules and sometimes does not. In Joseph's case, God chose to use him on earth rather than to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with him in heaven. And so God overruled the conspiracy of the nine, and Joseph's life was preserved. Yes, I believe they couldn't kill him because God had stopped them with his hand. And then a fifth way that God prepared Joseph the insignificant to do something significant for God. And that was to take all these difficulties and use them in a pathway to accomplish his destiny. Try to imagine. Do you have a good imagination this morning? Try to imagine what it was like to be Joseph that day. 17 years old, never been far from home. Obviously hated by his brothers, if he had only suspected it before, and now he clearly knew it from their words and their actions. Sold as a slave, taken over terrain that he had never seen before. He had no idea of distance. He didn't have a map to tell how far it was from Hebron to Egypt. Suddenly he was in a new place, expecting never to see his family again. He was exposed to a new religion. He was talked to in a new language, instructed as a slave to do things, and in trouble if he didn't, but not understanding the language in which the words were spoken. He must have been horribly frightened. He must have been desperately lonely. How could things be worse? At that time, Joseph could neither understand the present nor foresee the future. And it wasn't until years later that he'd be able to say, "What my brethren intended for ill, God intended for good." All that difficulty, all those problems, all those adversities were part of the scheme for Joseph's destiny. And why was it done that way? Why couldn't God have just gotten Jacob transferred in his company to Egypt? And Joseph could have applied for a civil service job in Egypt and worked his way up through the ranks until he met Pharaoh one day and gotten a job there. Well, if it had been an easy way, perhaps then Joseph would not have had the strength to do what he had to do for God's sake. I suspect that without the difficulties, Joseph never would have had the strength to serve God well in the place of God's choosing. In the early part of last month, tornadoes swept our state. At a totally unexpected hour, a tornado swept through the tiny town of Gary, Minnesota. In 1 minute, 1 minute, 50% of that town was destroyed. In 1 minute, 400 of the 800 residents lost their homes. In 1 minute, 3 people were dead. A few hours later, in a makeshift shelter, a little girl sat in her mother's lap and said, "Mommy, why did God make tornadoes?" And her mother said, "To make us strong." God allowed Joseph to go through the agony of loneliness and adversity and turmoil so that he could make him strong to fulfill his chosen destiny. If Genesis 37 were the end, this would be a sad, sad story indeed. But most of us have read ahead in the book. We know what happens. We know how the story ends. But remember something. Joseph couldn't read ahead. For all he knew, Genesis 37 and its difficulties was all that there was. It was done. His life was lost. He was forgotten. A forgotten Hebrew slave, never ever to be known of again. What is Joseph to do? Joseph did all that he could do. He trusted God and he remained faithful. Are you in chapter 37 of your life? The difficulties are great, too great, and the remedies are horribly hidden. You wish that you could steal a glimpse at the next chapter to find out what's going to happen after this dark chapter in life's experience. But even if you could, you wouldn't turn the page for fear that it might be worse. And so you live in the darkness of your chapter 37. What will you do? Will you let the difficulties and the adversities and the problems and the circumstances bring you down to defeat? Or will you trust God? Trust God and remain faithful to Him so that today's adversities and today's difficulties will make you strong to serve God's tomorrow. What will you do? Trust God. Trust God and remain faithful to Him even in the midst of the difficulties. Let's stand and pray together. Almighty God, how difficult it is to live amidst the adversities, and how hard to take literally and seriously the admonition to give you thanks in all things. But we trust you as the God who not only knows the next chapter, but who writes the next chapter. And so, Lord, even though we may walk through the bleakness of a chapter 37, we, like Joseph, will trust you and remain faithful to you no matter what. Lord, as we step from this sanctuary in the world into the midst of the life that we live and whatever shall come, we commit afresh to you in this place, this day, individually and corporately, to trust you and be faithful to you no matter what. No matter what. claiming the blessing and the power and the encouragement of Jesus Christ.